Please turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 9. And we'll just do a little bit of review from the last time where we left off with the Bible study in Genesis chapter 9. And you remember that when we went through this section of Scripture, we talked about the fact that God had delivered Noah and his family from the flood waters. The rest of the wicked world had been destroyed, and yet God saved Noah and his family. And actually, in verse 16 of chapter 8, he told them to go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Then we come to chapter 9, verse number 1, which I want to review again as well, where God told Noah and his sons. Verse number 1, it says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This was actually the second time that God had given this particular statement, because in the creation week, chapter 1, verse 28, when he created man, he told man to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So with Noah and his sons coming out of the ark, this was the second time that they were told this. Then in verse number 7, it's repeated a third time in a different way. And it says, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So that was God's original intention from the creation week, is for man to actually multiply and fill all of the earth with population and be fruitful in that multiplication. Then we went through the scriptures, verses 9 through 18, which was God's covenant, the rainbow covenant, where he promised that through this seeing the sight of the rainbow, that he would not destroy mankind anymore the way that he did by floodwaters, mankind and the rest of the earth. He promised that. And that was in this particular covenant, which we read the last time, verses 9 through 18. Then that brings us to where we want to start here in chapter 9, verse number 18. And as I mentioned, chapter 9, verses 18 through 11:9 is all one section of Scripture. It all fits together, because this section of Scripture in these three chapters explains what happens to the nations before we get to the story of Abraham. So it all fits together, including what we're going to read here in chapter 9, chapter 10, the Table of Nations, and chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. So let's begin here in chapter 9, verse 18, and I'm going to read these verses here in chapter 9, and then we'll come back and evaluate these scriptures one by one. Verse number 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And notice the last part of verse 18. And Ham was the father of Canaan. Now that's very interesting, the last part of verse 18, because as you know, Shem was where Abraham would come from, his line. It's the promised line from Shem. And yet Canaan, the grandson, son of Ham, is being mentioned here in the last part of verse 18. It's something to gain our attention, and it's going to be repeated. Verse number 19. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. That verse number 19 points ahead to chapter 10, the Table of Nations, which describes all of the nations that came from these three sons. Verse number 20. Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. And then, verse 21, he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. So we see here that Noah makes a mistake. He was human. We read earlier in a previous Bible study that Noah was a righteous man. He walked with God. And because of that, him and his family were saved from the flood waters that God brought upon the earth. But being human here, we see that he does make a mistake. And we'll talk about that here in a few moments. Verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, again, here it is repeated again to draw our attention to this. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, told his two brothers outside. So Ham didn't show the proper respect to his father. Unfortunately, he saw his father naked, and instead of showing the proper respect, he goes outside and gossips to his two brothers that he had seen his father naked. Verse 23. But Shem and Japheth, they do the right thing, respect to their father, took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Again, they showed respect to their father. Verse 24. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan." Now again, notice that. Ham was the one that saw his father's nakedness, but Canaan gets cursed. Throughout this section of Scripture, we see that the attention has been drawn on the name of Canaan. And Canaan is the one that receives the curse. "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." This verses 25 through 27 is commonly called Noah's prophecy. It's a prophecy from Noah. The prophecy related to Canaan is that he'd be cursed and a servant of servants. Verse 26 is the second part of this prophecy. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." Verse 27 is the third part of this prophecy. "May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." Notice how many times Canaan has been repeated in this section of Scripture. Finally, verse 28 and 29. "And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. I think that's an incredible statement to think about the fact that he lived 350 years after the flood upon the earth. And yet, he seemingly disappears from the Scriptures because the focus becomes on Abraham. Verse 29. "So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." Okay, let's go back now and let's examine these scriptures one by one. Again, we're going through chapter 9, verses 18 through 29 here in chapter 9. And this is a very short story. I just read it through. But in this short story, it reveals the character of Noah's three sons, their very character. Sometimes some of the commentaries put a title to this section of Scripture, and they call it the Introduction to the Table of Nations, because it describes the three sons and what would happen as they were dispersed around the world. Also, sometimes a subtitle is put onto this section of Scripture, the Curse of Canaan, because Canaan's name is very prominent, as we have already seen. Verse number 18. "Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth." Now this isn't necessarily the order of their age. Sometimes we look at that and we think that it's listed that way. But Shem is actually not the oldest here. He's most likely the youngest or one of the younger ones. But this is put in that particular way because Shem is the one that is going to have the line of promises from his descendants, the most prominent. And we see also, as I have in bold letters, the last part of verse number 18, "And Ham was the father of Canaan." Again, the focus is not on Shem's descendant in this section of Scripture. It's on the grandson, Canaan. So notice here, as we begin verse 18, that this phrase, "Ham, the father of Canaan," would be repeated again in verse 22, as I pointed out. This particular phrase, "Ham, the father of Canaan," prepares the reader for what we just read in this particular narrative. And this particular phrase is an important statement in relation to world history because it affects us to this day, especially religiously. And we'll talk about that here in a few moments. Let me ask this question. What is it that the children of Israel, as they were going into the promised land, needed to be warned about? They needed to be warned about the Canaanites, because the Canaanites were a morally corrupt people and religiously corrupt as well. And that's what we have here in this section of Scripture, a warning about the Canaanites. So something was going on here just a few decades after the flood. And this phrase, Ham, the father of Canaan, sets the stage for the prophecy, for Noah's prophecy, as it relates to Ham's descendants. Notice it was Ham's descendant and not Shem's that's emphasized here. Okay, verse number 19. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And again, that last part of verse number 19, the whole earth was populated, prepares us for the table of nations in chapter 10. And that's what we'll look at in the second part of this Bible study. The three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and of course their wives. Now their wives aren't named here in this section of Scripture, but of course they were part of this repopulation of the earth as well. Noah had proven to be righteous. Now his son's course of actions in this short of story would come to light and how that would affect humanity. And that's what we see in this short story in the last part of chapter 9. Okay, let's move on now to verses 20 through 21. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Verse 21. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. As I mentioned previously, Noah made a mistake. Noah makes a mistake. He's a human being. However, in Hebrews chapter 11, which is the faith chapter, he's called the heir of righteousness. He's listed among the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11. So it's not stated in this section of Scripture, but most likely he repented. Otherwise, how would he have been called the heir of righteousness? Verse 21. Let's examine, zero in on verse 21 a little bit closer. He drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. These two words, became uncovered, according to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, comes from a Hebrew phrase that actually should be translated uncovered himself, which is a reflexive verb. So just reading it in the English, became uncovered, it sounds like something happened to him where he became disrobed. But actually, with the original Hebrew, he actually uncovered himself. You know, in his drunken stupor, allowed his robe to come off of himself. The last part of this verse, uncovered in his tent, the expression nakedness uncovered is used in Leviticus chapter 18 several times and denotes sexual relations. So you'll see this if you go to Leviticus chapter 18, the uncovering of the nakedness has to do with sexual relations. It's repeated over and over in Leviticus chapter 18. So it's not exactly stated what happened in this particular section of Scripture. It isn't really germane. There's a lot of speculation about it. You can go to various commentators and they'll speculate on it. That's not the important part. Verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, again, draws to our attention, Canaan here, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside. Again, It was in a shameful way. He didn't have respect to his father. He tattletaled. He gossiped to his brothers that he had seen his father naked. Didn't show respect, the proper respect. This statement, the father of Canaan, is repeated from verse 18 to draw our attention. The Bible Knowledge Commentary adds this. To the ancients, even seeing one's father naked was a breach of family ethic. You know, just to actually just see your father naked, in the ancient times, it would be taboo. You wouldn't want to have that done. Continuing on, the sanctity of the father was destroyed, and the strength of the father was made a mockery. And Ham went out and told his two brothers as if he had triumphed over his father. So that's what is being drawn to, his character. And unfortunately, Ham most likely had been influenced by the wicked world before the flood, and this is coming to light now after the flood. Okay, let's continue on and go to... Let's take a look at this phrase, saw the nakedness of his father, and examine it a little bit closer. The Bible Knowledge Commentary points out that the Hebrew expression here means what it says. Ham saw his father's nakedness. He was not involved with Noah sexually, for in that case, the Hebrew would be translated, he uncovered his father's nakedness. So he actually did see it and then went out and told his brother. However, there's a link that's being drawn here between this word nakedness and the Canaanites, which Canaan has been repeated over and over in this section of Scripture. Here's what Expositors says. Since some scholars have interpreted Exodus chapter 20, verses 24 through 26, as a prohibition of Canaanite forms of worship, there may be an intended link between Ham and the Canaanites in the notion of nakedness. So there's a link between nakedness and the Canaanites. Hold your place here in Genesis chapter 9, and let's go take a look at Exodus chapter 20. I didn't put this on the screen for you, so let's turn there. Hold your place in chapter 9, and let's go to Exodus chapter 20. Of course, this is the section of Scripture that contains the Ten Commandments and God's admonition to the children of Israel. And let's pick it up here in verse number 22, Exodus chapter 20, verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Verse 23, you shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver, gods of gold, and you shall not make for yourselves. Verse 24, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. Verse 25, and if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of honed stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. So what God is telling the children of Israel here is to not do like all the other nations, and especially the Canaanites. He's warning them against the Canaanite form of worship. Don't take and build an altar and use your hammer and chisel, because once you start to do that, you'll start forming an idol. And that's what all the other nations were doing. They were forming idols of what they thought their God looked like. So God was saying, just simply make an altar out of stones. Don't take a hammer and chisel to it. Then we come to verse 26, and this is what I want to zero in on. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. What God is saying here, and this is what the Canaanites like to do. The Canaanites, unfortunately, and sadly to say, their form of worship involved nakedness and all forms of deviation, moral degradation. And they would build steps or platforms in their altars, and the priests that had their long flowing robes, as they went up those steps, you could see their nakedness. And so God was warning the children of Israel, don't do like the Canaanites do. In fact, later on, he would give the admonishment that the priests were to have undergarments under their robes. So there's a connection between the Canaanite form of worship and nakedness. And that's what we're being drawn our attention to in chapter 9 of Genesis. Okay, hope you held your place. Let's go back there again. So there's this connection between nakedness and the form of worship and the Canaanites. Okay, let's go on to verse number 23. But Shem and Japheth took a garment in a respectful way to their father, laid it laid it on, both on their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Absolute respect and honor, honorable actions to their father, the opposite of what Ham had done. So we see Ham's action was not honorable, but Shem and Japheth's were. And there's character traits that are being drawn out in this section of Scripture. And these character traits would be shown in their descendants as they would be dispersed throughout the world, especially with the Canaanites. The contrast between the deeds of the brothers are being emphasized here. And the contrast is the basis for the cursing and also the blessing in the later verses. This contrast. Okay, let's go to verse 24. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Now, just looking at that phrase, younger son, that would suggest that it's Ham at first glance. Just looking at it, you'd think that was related to Ham. However, Barnes notes and even some other commentaries point out that the Hebrew here could be translated his son, the little. Barnes notes points that out. And Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says that this could be translated the little, small son, perhaps referring to Canaan, the grandson. And some of the commentators will point that out, that in speculation, because it's not said here, that most likely it was Canaan. And the very fact that his name is pronounced over and over again in this section of Scripture, it could have very well been Canaan that was involved in whatever went on here. And, of course, tells us a lot about the cursing. That leads us to verses 25 through 27, which is Noah's prophecy. This is the first recorded prophecy by a man in the Old Testament. Remember when we went through the Bible study in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? That was the first recorded prophecy in the Bible. And that has to do with the seed of the woman, referring to the Messiah, that he would come from her descendants. But this is the first recorded prophecy by a man, or given by a man in the Old Testament. And we see here the first part of this prophecy, verse 25, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brethren. So tying this all together with the nakedness and the Canaanite form of worship, we see that Canaan receives this curse. Now let me point something else out to you here in this section of Scripture. If you're reading from the old King James, and some of you might be, instead of the word then, the word and is translated in the old King James. This word and, our English word and, or conjunction, comes from a Hebrew conjunction which actually connects recorded events together. So we look at this and we read verse 24. Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. So we read that like he woke from his wine and immediately pronounced the curse. But it didn't necessarily perhaps happen that way, because this could have been an event that he gave this particular prophecy a day later, a week later, or a month later. It's not stated. But this conjunction and actually connects events together. So Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says there's probably a long interval between verses 24 and verse 25. The Hebrew conjunction and, from the old King James, does not indicate immediate sequence, but is used to connect recorded events separated from each other. So in other words, he woke from his wine, but this prophecy could have been given sometime later. Not that there's a big deal about that, but it's just you understand that this was a prophecy that was given by him, and it might not have been immediately after he woke from his wine. Of course, he probably got his thoughts together, was in better condition to actually make this particular prophecy. Okay, verses 26 and 27, verse 26, the second part of this prophecy. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Verse 27, the third part. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Okay, let's go back now and break down this particular prophecy, zero in on it a little bit closer. Of course, this is Noah's prophecy. Verse 25, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brethren. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." And the last part, Japheth, may he dwell, may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. Let me point out to you three things about this particular prophecy. Well, first of all, let me mention that about this curse. This is the first time a man is recorded as uttering a curse in the Bible. The first time a curse was mentioned in the Bible was when the snake was cursed by God in the Garden of Eden. God cursed the snake. This is the first time a man utters a curse in the Bible, Noah's curse to Canaan. Okay, now let's take a look at three important parts about this particular prophecy. Number one, the accuracy of this prophecy. The curse on Canaan, his descendants, morally corrupt and religiously corrupt people. Blessed be the God of Shem. The blessing came through Shem, through Abraham. May God enlarge Japheth, the largest part of humanity. And we'll get into that in the second part of the Bible study. The Asiatics, the Chinese, etc., come from his loins. So this prophecy was super accurate. Secondly, Noah's words, though not as stated, affect the future. The blessing that came from Shem, the cursing to Canaan, and also the enlargement of Japheth. Also notice, thirdly, Shem and Japheth are blessed, but Ham is not. Most likely Noah had come to see the character of Ham, you know, probably influenced by the corrupt world before the flood, and this is coming out now after the flood. So sometimes people ask the question, why is Canaan cursed and not Ham? And I've been alluding to it as I've been speaking. Well, one reason, some commentaries point out that Ham could not be cursed because he had already been blessed by God. And we read that. Chapter 9, verse number 1, God told, he put his blessing on the three sons and told them to be fruitful and multiply. But secondly, the fact that Canaan's name is mentioned here, he could have been the one who had done the wrong. But Ham shares the blame indirectly, the shame of the father. So that's most likely why Canaan is cursed and not Ham. Okay, verse 25, let's examine the three parts of this prophecy a little bit closer. First of all, the cursing of Canaan. Vine's Dictionary of Old Testament and New Testament Words says this about verses 25 through 27, that those verses stamp a theological significance on the name Canaan. A theological significance. In other words, it has to do with religion. It's a religious curse that's put upon Canaan. And you put that together with the way that they worshiped their gods with a small g as the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan, and you see that come to light. The Canaanites, later on, they were called the Phoenicians by the Romans and the Greeks. They practiced a debauched and sexually perverted form of religion. The Canaanite religion was centered on sex and its manifestations. You can read about that in the gross stuff that they did and how God condemned it. Vines adds this, the name Canaanite became synonymous with religious and moral perversions of every kind. So the very synonym of the word had to do with moral perversions. Merrill Unger, in the book Archaeology in the Old Testament, adds this. Canaan's curse was basically religious and has been amply demonstrated by the discovery of the Canaanite religious text in northern Syria. So archaeologists have actually come up with written documents from the Canaanites that talked about their religious things that they did and the moral perversions. These texts corroborated the estimate of older scholars as Lenormant, who said of the Canaanite religion, No other people ever rivaled them in the mixture of bloodshed and debauchery. And you know, the Romans, later on when they came into the Middle East and they're conquering, as they came across the Phoenicians, they called them the Phoenicians, but they were the Canaanites. They wrote that they never saw anybody as morally degenerate as these people. Now, the Romans weren't very morally great themselves. And yet they wrote that these people were awful. Okay, let's examine further. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren. So we've already established that this cursing has to do with a religious cursing. This word servant is used for the first time here in the Bible. And it signifies labor or service of any kind. So any kind of labor or forced labor. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, but not that servitude which was afterwards called by the name of slavery. So some commentators and some people will want to look at this and say, well, this cursing was just slavery. But it wasn't. Cursing was a religious cursing, but also to be a servant of servants is any kind of service or labor. The term servant of servants is a Hebrew superlative, and it describes the state of the most abject degradation. This is Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. This malediction took effect in the moral degradation of the Canaanites, number one, also their expulsion from the land, number two, and the reduction to servitude, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. So the servant of servants had to do with their being put down because of their morals, their expulsion from the land, and also the labor that they were put to by the Israelites and others. But there's also another aspect of this that I'd like to bring to your attention. The Canaanite religion had a strong influence and became a form of slavery to the children of Israel. And God was warning the children of Israel. We read a little bit about it in Leviticus 18. Don't do like the others and take a hammer and chisel and make out idols. Don't make steps up to the temple that they would build. The Israelites became cultural descendants of the Canaanites because they adopted the Canaanite spiritual traditions. In other words, they got mixed in with the Canaanites and started worshiping along with them. And that continued down to where God had to eventually send judgment upon them. And unfortunately, this spiritual slavery continues today. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 3 says that God delivered the children of Israel out from bondage. And Israel was not only in physical bondage to Egypt, but also spiritual bondage as well. And we've talked about that in previous sermons that I've given. So, the abomination of the Canaanites. Verse 25, in the middle part, we see that they are a servant of servants. The Revised Standard Version translates it, a slave of slaves. Baal, and I know you've heard this term, the god of the Canaanites and god in those parts of the Middle East, was the chief god of the Canaanites. Baal means possessor. And the worshippers of Baal were slaves to it. And the children of Israel, unfortunately, became slaves to the Canaanite form of religion. Leviticus 18, verses 21 through 27, we read part of that. God calls the idolatrous practices of the people of Canaan abominations. And in verse 27, for all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. I'm sorry, we read chapter 20 previously, but this is written in chapter 18 of Leviticus. We read Exodus chapter 20. But again, it's another warning about the abominations of the Canaanites. And something that I'd like to point to your attention again, and we talked about this in the introduction to Genesis, the very first Bible study on this in this series, that most likely Moses had compiled the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he compiled it together just as the children of Israel were about to enter the promised land so that they could be warned, so that they could understand about the Ten Commandments and be encouraged. So this section of Scripture would be a warning to them about the Canaanites and the curse of them, and they'd have a better understanding of it. Okay, now let's take a look at the second part of this prophecy of Shem, of Noah, verse 26. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Noah was blessing the Lord because the Lord was Shem's God. Shem worshipped God. Shem worshipped God, and God's blessing would come through his descendants. We know that Abraham was descended from Shem, and we'll get into this actually in the next Bible study. The blessings would come in the form of physical blessings through Abraham, but also spiritual blessings through Jesus Christ, because Christ was descended from Abraham. So both physical and spiritual blessings come from Abraham through Shem. And then the last part of verse 26, the phrase, may Canaan be his servant. Israel conquered Canaan, and as they conquered the Canaanites, many of the Canaanites were put into forced labor, especially during the early days of the monarchy under David and Solomon. Well, how could I forget that? David and Solomon put the Canaanites into forced labor in a lot of the building projects that they did. And so this fulfills the part of Canaan being his servant. Okay, verse number 27. Now, the third part of Noah's prophecy, may God enlarge Japheth. The word enlarge is used in a sense that God will allow Japheth to grow. And we'll talk about that in part two of the Bible study. The greatest part of humanity comes from Japheth. Most of his descendants became people with large populations, the Chinese, the Asiatics, etc. Again, very accurate prophecy. Then this phrase in the middle part of the verse, may he dwell in the tents of Shem. This implies sharing the hospitality of one's blessings. So Shem and Japheth are blessed. And we see that may he dwell in the tents of Shem. So Japheth's descendants are going to share in the hospitality of Shem's blessings. So how does that take place in the future? Well, Jameson Fawcett Brown brings this out, that this is partially fulfilled where the descendants of Japheth have benefited from Shem's descendants. For instance, the Mexicans and other Latinos in the U.S., the Chinese and the Japanese on the West Coast. A lot of the descendants of Japheth, for instance, the Latinos and the Chinese, Japanese, have shared in the blessings of Shem, living in our country. Also, the British, in places like India, Hong Kong, and Singapore, where the British colonized and actually built those into great empires and cities, in the case of Hong Kong, those people benefited under the rule of the British. So again, a fulfillment of prophecy. And may Canaan be his servant. So not only would Shem, the Israelites, put Canaan into forced labor, but also the Canaanites were subjugated by the Greeks, the Romans, and the Persians who came from Japheth. So later on, as the waves of the Greeks invaded, the Romans and the Persians, they also put the Canaanites into forced labor as well. So again, an accurate prophecy. Okay, the last two verses. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And as I pointed out, I think it's very interesting. Noah walked with God. He was righteous. And yet, he disappears from the scriptural record after this. After the Table of Nations and the Tower of Babel, we get into the story of Abraham. But Noah lived a long time afterwards. Verse 29, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. He died. All men, that's our ultimate destiny. Each and every one of us is to die. And we've seen that previously in a lot of the patriarchs, that they died as well. Noah lived even during the time of the Tower of Babel and during a lot of the time of Shem's descendants. But again, he's not mentioned in the subsequent history. It all begins to focus on Abraham. Okay, I want to finish up now before we have a final hymn and closing prayer, and then we'll take a short break. I want to finish up with the background to chapter 10, the Table of Nations, to give you some background information. Because, again, all of this section of Scripture fits together. We've already had background to the Table of Nations from the character of the sons of Noah. Chapter 10 lists 70 nations from the sons of Noah. Now, the Jews say that the number 70 represents all the nations of the world. And there's 70 that are represented here in this Table of Nations. This is unique in world literature because the Bible is the only source of information that you can go to find out where the nations spread around the world. You can't go to any other history book and get a complete background of where all the nations came from. You can go to some and find out bits and pieces, but not completely like what's listed here in chapter 10. Word commentary says this: this list does not purport to be an exhaustive list of the nations of the world. Rather, it mentions the major peoples known to Israel and their relationship to each other and to Israel. So we can't go here and find out just the complete nation, background of all the nations of the world, but these 70 nations were related to Israel in that time of history and how they interacted with Israel. And that's what's being brought out here. The purpose of the Table of Nations is not to trace primarily ancestry, but it does help us do that. But it shows political, geographical, and ethnic affiliations, the major tribes in and around the Promised Land. So some of these nations, and we'll see this as we go through chapter 10, some of them are focused on their geography, some of them on their ethnic background, and some of them on where they actually did go to. Chapter 10 has many historical notes. And most of these historical notes are information about people who had come under God's judgment. Babylon, Assyria, Canaan, Sodom and Gomorrah, and Sidon. Most of these important notes dealt with the judgment that would happen, or the judgment would bring out information about people that would be judged. Most of the nations recorded in chapter 10 disappear from the scriptures, but they reappear again in the prophetic books, especially Ezekiel, Isaiah. Their names come to light again, many of them in connection with end-time events, especially Ezekiel. We'll talk about that just a little bit in part two. I'd like to point out to you that as we go through chapter 10, we're going to talk about, generally speaking, where the sons of Noah ended up in today's world. Now, keep in mind that there was a lot of intermingling between peoples. They moved throughout the world, and some of them virtually disappeared. But we can find them, we can trace them by place names as they left their names behind where they went. And that's how this is done through history. A lot of this information is based on information that I worked on years ago when I was a teenager and in my 20s and even in during my time in Ambassador College. A lot of it based on our old literature, the Plain Truth magazine, a lot of research by Dr. Hay, plus my own research. And that's what you'll see here this afternoon. One more frame, and then we'll take a break. Chronologically, chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, which is the last thing we'll deal with, which is with the Tower of Babel and the dispersion of the nations, should be before the Table of Nations in chapter 10. So the Tower of Babel, and everybody knows that story, where God judged the nations, confused the languages, and all the peoples were dispersed. That's the cause. The effect is chapter 10, the Table of Nations, and how they would be dispersed. So are you with me on that? The cause is actually given after the effect. And that happens a lot, especially in Genesis. And we'll see that with the story of Abraham in the next Bible study as well. Unger, in his book, Archaeology in the Old Testament, adds this. The reason that the story of the Tower of Babel is placed after the Table of Nations would be that it would have obscured the introduction to the Table of Nations, chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. So what he is saying is that section that we went through so thoroughly about Canaan and the sons of Ham, if the Tower of Babel would have been put in there, it would have taken away from the emphasis on the cursing and the blessing that was given. So the cause was given later in chapter 11 through 1 through 9. So chronologically speaking, it's turned around in that way. Okay, we've gone through the background information to the Table of Nations. So we'll go ahead and get into chapter 10 and verse number 1. And we read here in verse number 1, and you can follow along in your Bibles if you'd like, or you can follow it along on the screen as well. I have the scriptures on the screen. Verse number 1. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. Notice the word genealogy here. We've talked about this in the previous Bible study, that apparently there were certain books at Moses' disposal that he was able to take from these genealogical or historical book records and use them to compile Genesis and the other books together. There's been several genealogies listed here in the book of Genesis, and this is one of them. This particular genealogy, Haley's Bible commentary points out that was probably compiled by Shem and given to Abraham. Now this makes sense because Shem actually lived until 75 years after Abraham had entered Canaan. So 75 years after Abraham had entered the land of Canaan, Abraham was still alive. So he could very well have compiled this particular genealogy and handed it on to Abraham. Most likely, this was done sometime around 2000 BC because very prominent names are not in the Table of Nations. For instance, Edom, Moab, Ammon, Persia, and Tyre. They're not listed in this Table of Nations. Those nations would come into prominence later on, about 800 to 1,000 years later. So most likely this was written early on in those early days around the time of Abraham. Okay. We see here that seven sons of Japheth are mentioned first. We're going to actually see that. We're going to get into Japheth first. They form the largest part of humanity. However, there's very few details written about the sons of Japheth. Very few details. Because they actually are of least consequence to Israel. Israel is not going to come into contact with them so much, except for the people in the Mediterranean world. But they show up in prophecy later on in the Old Testament. Okay, let's take a look at these seven sons of Japheth in verse number 2. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. Now I'm going to give you where these people generally migrated to. Of course, again, there was a lot of intermingling that went on. Some of them actually disappear in these lists. But from history, we can pretty much narrow down where these people ended up in their wanderings. Gomer are peoples of Southeast Asia. For instance, Cambodia, Burma, Indonesia, etc. Those nations of Southeast Asia. Magog are the Asiatics, China, Korea, Japan. Large part of humanity came from this particular individual. Actually, the name Magog refers more to the land of Magog, the area of Magog. Medai are the Medes. Basically, they're Eurasian people. Ukraine, Romania, Poland. Ukraine has been in the news quite a bit lately, in between Ukraine and Russia, and those people ended up in that part of the world. The fourth son listed of Japheth is Javan, and they're the Greeks. The Greeks would become prominent in history. They would actually be the third world ruling empire, as pronounced in Daniel, the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. Tubal is an area that's located in Siberia. There's actually an area called Tobolsk, which is probably where that the name came from Tubal in Siberia. And Meshech, the sixth son, is an area that's located Moskva, which became known as Moscow. So the fifth and sixth sons, Tubal and Meshech, are the Russian people. The seventh one on this list, Tiras, are the Indians of the Americas. I know a lot of people probably wondered where the Indians came from. They came from Tiras. The Greeks in ancient times called them, amongst different names, they called them the Tauri. And the Greeks called them sea people and pirates. I have some books at home, history books, that talk about these particular peoples and how they painted their faces and how they were fierce warriors back in those ancient times. And being sea people, anciently, that would explain how they ended up in the Americas. And once they came to the Americas, which was their ultimate destiny, they gave up the seafaring ways and became settled people. The Tarascan Indians, notice T-A-R-A-S, it's very similar to Tiras. The Tarascan Indians were a famous Indian tribe in Mexico. So these are the seven sons of Japheth and where they generally migrated to. Okay, verses 2 and 3. The sons of Japheth, the seven that are listed, verse number 3, narrows down to the sons of Gomer. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarmah. Some of these names listed in verses 2 and 3 would show up in the prophetic scriptures, especially in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 2 and 3. Son of man, set your face against Gog, of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Verse number 3. And thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. So this particular prophecy relates to the sons of Japheth that are listed here. Also in verse number 6 of chapter 38, Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north, and all its troops, many people are with you. So even this area here in verse number 6 gives us a clue, the far north, and how these people, and so many of them are from, you know, Russia and the Asiatics, etc. Ezekiel 38 and 39, those two chapters, are a prophecy of Gog of Magog and his allies that will come into the land of Israel with a vast invasion force in what is termed the latter days. Don't have time to get into that particular prophecy. That's a sermon in itself. But this particular prophecy tells us about what will happen in the future with these particular peoples. Verse number 3, the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarmah. Of course, we've already talked about the fact that Gomer are the Southeast Asiatics, Cambodia, Burma, Thailand, etc. But these other names here Ashkenaz, Rephath, they were, in ancient times, they settled near the Black Sea. And then they would move on towards areas in Southeast Asia. Togarma, however, would be in an area of Siberia and also Mongolian Asiatics. So that eastern part, of the far eastern part of Asia. Basically Asiatic peoples. There's a scripture, a prophetic scripture related to Togarma. Ezekiel chapter 27, verse 14. Those from the house of Togarma traded for your wares with horses, steeds, and mules. This particular prophecy is talking about its association with the end-time Babylon or Tyre and its great merchant system. Revelation talks about Babylon the Great and the great merchant system that it will be. And apparently these peoples will be in a lot of trading with this end-time Babylon system. And of course, when you consider that a lot of these people will be in China, and China is a great economic power today, it makes sense. Verse number 4, now we're going to get into the sons of Javan. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodatim. I've already mentioned previously that the sons of Javan were the Greeks. However, we've got a definition of some of Javan's sons. These four that are listed here, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodatim. Basically, those sons are Mediterranean peoples who are kin to the Greeks. So the sons of Javan are basically people of the Mediterranean world. Elisha is found in Cyprus. Kittim in Cyprus in southern Italy. Dodatim in the Isle of Rhodes, which has also been called anciently Rhodanum. Rodanan. There's a prophecy, or actually a historical scripture in Daniel chapter 11 that refers to Kittim. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 30, where it says, for the ships of, it says, Chittim in the Old King James, and actually Cyprus is named in the New King James, shall come against him. This is talking about Roman fleets from Cyprus that prevented Antiochus of Epiphanes from sacking Egypt. He was the one that set up the abomination of desolation in the Holy Land and did those things, Antiochus. Well, he wanted to invade Egypt, but Roman ships from Kittim actually prevented that from happening. And that's mentioned in Daniel chapter 11, verse number 30. Tarshish is Spain and Portugal. In the land of Spain, in the country of what is known as Spain, there was an ancient colony established by the Phoenicians that was known as Tarsus, which is where the name Tarshish is associated with. And that is where his peoples went to, basically to Spain. Several years ago in Argentina, when my wife and I were there for the feast, I don't remember what year ago, it was 12, 13 years ago, a man from Chile came up to me and he said, De donde vienen los españoles? And what he was asking is, where did the Spanish come from? And I mentioned to him that they came from Tarshish, who was one of the sons of Javan. Now Tarshish, the sons, their sons from Spain, would mix with the sons of Tyrus in the Indies of America. And a lot of the people that you see in the Americas, the Mexicans, you name it, people from El Salvador, those of let's say, those that Latin America part of the world, is a mixture between the sons of Tarshish and Tiras. Okay. Here's a prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 27 about Tarshish. Tarshish was your merchant because of many luxury goods. They gave you silver, iron, tin, and lead for your goods. This is talking about Tarshish and its association with Tyre, which Tyre is associated with Babylon of the end time. And notice the merchant qualities of Tarshish. I think that's very interesting because the Spanish throughout history have been people that have been traders and involved in luxury goods. Think about the fact that when the Spanish came to the New World, They took boatloads, tons and tons of silver and gold out of Peru, Mexico, Bolivia, those nations. Tons and tons of silver and gold back to Spain, where they squandered it in their wars. That was just a couple hundred years ago, 200-300 years ago. But this particular prophecy is talking about their association in the end time with silver and gold, which makes me think, and we see those scriptures in Revelation where it talks about the luxury items and silver and gold. Perhaps there's going to be a rediscovery of gold and silver in some of those mines in Peru and Bolivia, etc., in the end times, which is actually going to benefit end time Babylon. That's for whatever it's worth. Then we come to verse number 5 of chapter 10. From these coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, and into their nations. So within these 5 verses, we have the capsule of the sons of Japheth. Not a lot of information, but through historical sources, we can narrow down where they migrated to. Now we come to the sons of Ham, which there's a lot of information about them. Genesis chapter 10, verse number 6. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. We talked about Canaan pretty heavily in part 1 of the Bible study. Ham, generally speaking, are peoples that ended up in Africa, the Middle East, but also in India. One of Ham's sons is Cush. Cush, his descendants, were the original Babylonians. But there was 2 branches that came out of Cush. The blacks that went towards Africa, but also the browns of India. So 2 branches of Cush. Also the other son of Ham, another son, Put, that's named here. There's 2 branches that came from his loins. The blacks of northern and central Africa, but also browns of Pakistan and India as well. Canaan, we talked about Mitzrayim, yes. Mitzrayim is the Hebrew name for Egypt. The Egyptians came from his descendants. It was descended from Mitzrayim. And they get talked about pretty heavily in the book of Exodus. And also in Genesis chapter 12 when Abraham flees to Egypt. Canaan, we talked about them, originally settled in Palestine. They were in the land of Palestine when Abraham went there. They became later on in history became known as the Phoenicians. But later they were subdued by many peoples and end up in southern Europe and especially Italy. Now think about that for a moment as that relates to history and prophecy. The Canaanites were morally and religiously corrupt people. They were subdued by the Romans. They were captured and taken back in servitude, as the prophecy told us. They end up intermingling with a lot of people in southern Italy, especially Rome. Is it any surprise that the religion in Rome became corrupt in the way it is? But the intermingling of these people, the Canaanites. Verse number 7. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Ramah, and Sabtica, and the sons of Ramah were Sheban and Dedan. Seba, one of the sons of Cush, are basically the brown people of South India and Ceylon. These other names here, Havilah, Sabta, Ramah, etc., these are people, Cushite tribes, that basically go to Arabia. And they become mingled with other Arabic tribes of Arabia. The name Sheba, you've heard the term Queen of Sheba, and Dedan, those are areas in Arabia. And that's where some of these sons of Cush ended up. Verse number 8. Here's one of these historical notes in chapter 10. The sons of Ham were Cush. Well, excuse me, I'm reading the wrong page here. Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. Cush, and we've talked about this in some of my sermons, became the founder of Babylon. Notice the term, he was a mighty one on the earth. Imperial power appears on the earth after the flood through Nimrod in the kingdom that he builds. Here's another historical note in verse number 8. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Those are my bold letters there, mighty hunter. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Okay, notice the term mighty hunter before the Lord. A hunter is the opposite of the ideal king, a shepherd. In the Bible, an ideal king is a shepherd, and yet he is a hunter of people in the wrong way. The word before the Lord is better translated against, and when properly translated, it should be in place of God. So he set himself up in place of God. Then we see this phrase, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter. This was a proverb that was repeated down throughout the ancient times, all the way to the time of Moses. And it was still said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. The Companion Bible adds this. Nimrod, the founder of Babylon, which partook of his character as being the great antagonist of God's truth and God's people. So he was against God and built a mighty empire. Verse number 10. And the beginning, just the beginning of his kingdom, was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Shinar is the term for the entire plain of Babylonia. And this is just the beginning of his kingdom. Now we look at those names in Babylon. Babel stands out in our knowledge of history. But these other names don't. But anciently, those were mighty kingdoms. Akkad and Erech and Calneh. Verse number 11 and 12, from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh. He also built Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah. Verse number 12, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city. We know from the history of Israel, Assyria became a mighty nation. Nineveh was its capital. This was originally built by Nimrod. So anciently, in those ancient times, he built a mighty empire with some of the mightiest kingdoms of that day and age. The cities and empire that he built became enemies of Israel, Babylon, Assyria, and their allies. So very important historical notes here dealing with the sons of Ham. I have a map here of the ancient Near East. We're talking about Nimrod's empire. First of all, Babylon is located in the southern part of the ancient Near East here. This is the Mesopotamian land of Shinar, as it was known. Down here is Babylon. Up to the north is Nineveh, where you also find Calneh or Calah, which was previously mentioned. So he built this entire area here, Babylon to Nineveh. This was approximately, from this area down here up to the north, was something like 400 miles of territory. So it was a very mighty empire that he had built in between the land of the Tigris and the Euphrates River. Of course, generally in those times, they built near the rivers where there was plenty of water, especially when you consider that there was desert down here and over here. Okay, so that gives you an idea of the mighty empire that he built. Moving on to verses 13 and 14. Mitzrayim, that's the Hebrew name for Egypt. Mitzrayim begat Ludim, Ananim, Labahim, and Naphtuhim. Also verse 14, Pathrusim and Casluhim. From him came the Philistines and the Kephortim. Okay, from that individual there, Casluhim is where the Philistines came from, and the Philistines would figure prominently in the history of Israel. Again, that's another one of those historical notes of importance. Notes. Mitzrayim is the Hebrew name for Egypt. Ludim, anciently, at first migrated to Western Asia Minor, but later on they would go to the Central Sahara in North Africa. Basically, we're going to see most of these people settle around the area of Egypt or become part of Egypt themselves. Anamim were tribes in northern Africa bordering Egypt. And the Labahim, originally Libya, became scattered in western Sudan. The Naphtuhim settled in central Egypt, descendants of Mitzrayim, and they settled in part of Egypt proper, and the Pathrusim in southern Egypt. Now, in the last part of verse 14, we see the Casluhim mentioned, and from them come the Philistines. You've heard the term Palestine. The name Palestine came from the name Philistines. And the Kephartim settled in the Isle of Crete in the Mediterranean. So that gives you some of the sons of Mitzrayim, basically people who settled around Egypt, except for the Philistines who went to the area of Palestine. Okay, we're going to zero in on Canaan now in verse number 15. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. Of course, the Canaanites originally settled in Palestine. They were in the land of Palestine when Abraham received his call from God to go there, to a land that I will show you. We'll get into that in the next Bible study. Sidon became an ancient empire city on the west coast of the Mediterranean, a very famous and powerful city in ancient times. And Heth became the Hittites, who basically settled north of Palestine. You may have heard of the Hittites. Verses 16 and 17 and 18 mention some of the descendants of Canaan, who basically settled in the area of Palestine: the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite. Verse 18, this is all the Ites: the Arvite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. All of these peoples descended from Canaan and occupied the promised land when Israel conquered it. They become mentioned, so many of these names, because they would come in direct contact with Israel. All these people mentioned here in verses 16, 17, and 18 would be in the land of Canaan when Israel would go there. Many of these people were put under forced labor under Solomon in his building projects, fulfilling Noah's prophecy of being servants to Shem. Solomon and even David put a lot of these people to work in projects, in the building projects of the temple and Jerusalem in their days. Now, verse 18, we come to another important historical note, and it's also prophetic as well. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. Or if you're reading the old King James, the term is spread abroad. So when this was written, it was talking about the Canaanites, how they would be spread abroad from those parts. This is prophetic as well as historical. The Canaanites, as I mentioned, were called Phoenicians by the Greeks. There's two ways that the Canaanites spread abroad. Number one, the Phoenicians were sailors in the ancient world, and they established many colonies in the Mediterranean world. So they were known as sailors. They established colonies, and a lot of those colonies were Canaanites spread abroad. But also, they were subjugated by conquerors, the Greeks, the Romans, and the Persians, and they were taken away and taken to their lands of the Greeks and the Romans and the Persians, and thus spread abroad. Many were settled in the southern Mediterranean country, southern Italy. I already mentioned that. A lot of them ended up in the area of Rome, Sicily, southern Spain, and Portugal. So a lot of the areas of the southern Mediterranean is where they were spread abroad to. Now in verse number 19, we get the definition of the land of Canaan, which would be important to the Israelites as they were going into the promised land. The border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. So the land of the Canaanites is described here in verse number 19, from border to border, because this would be the land of promise to Israel. Verse number 20, the summation of these are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in the lands and in their nations. And quite a bit is told about the sons of Ham in this section of Scripture. Just these important historical notes. Several details are given of Ham's descendants in verses 6 through 20 because of their frequent and obvious contact with the Israelites, the Egyptians, the Canaanites, a lot of these people of the Mediterranean world, the Philistines. A lot is told about them because they would come into contact with Israel. Barnes Notes adds this: Babylon, Cush, Egypt, and Canaan are the powers that come into contact with Shem, or the descendants of Shem. Hence it is that the Table of Nations spends special attention directed to Cush, Nimrod, Mitzrayim, and to the tribes and borders of Canaan. Again, Babylon, Cush, Egypt, Canaan, even the Philistines that would come into contact with Israel. Now we come to verse 21, the sons of Shem. Verse 21, and children were also born to Shem, the father of the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. Here we see that the chosen line is dealt with last. Even though Abraham would come from Shem, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their descendants are dealt with last in the Table of Nations. Verse 21 doesn't even mention Ham. But we do see one of the children of Shem, Eber, is mentioned. And if you ever wondered where the term Hebrew came from, it comes from the name Eber. Now, I've got another little screen, which I probably shouldn't even have got into, but sometimes this question gets asked, who is the oldest of the brothers? Because we see constantly over and over again, it says Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We get the idea that Shem is the oldest. And yet, he isn't the oldest. And in fact, the translations and the commentaries are in conflict about this because of the way the Hebrew is written. For instance, the New King James in the margin reads, or the older brother of Japheth. So the New King James and a lot of the modern translations are saying that Shem is the older brother of Japheth. But in the Old King James and in the New International Version, it says Shem, whose older brother was Japheth, or Japheth the elder. So there's a conflict here, and really from the way the Hebrew is written, it's hard to determine. So it's that the question comes up, who's the oldest? Well, it's not really a big deal except trying to figure out what the Hebrew really means. But Shem is most likely not the oldest. Most likely it's according to the Old King James and the way it's written in the New International, Japheth was the oldest, for whatever that's worth. Okay, the descendants now in the rest of chapter 10 of Shem are going to be repeated in chapter 11, but with fewer details. Here's what Expositors says about this. It is significant that another genealogy of Shem is repeated after the building of Babylon. So in chapter 10, we have the descendants of Shem before Babylon. After Babylon, after the Tower of Babel, we have another list of the descendants of Shem. In arranging the descendants of Shem in such a way, the author draws a dividing line through the descendants of Shem on either side of the city of Babylon. The dividing line is between the two sons of Eber, Peleg, and Joktan. One line leads to the building of Babylon, the other to the family of Abraham. So these descendants that we're going to go through now in chapter 10 lead up to the Tower of Babel, the story. The other list after the Tower of Babel leads up to Abraham. There's a dividing here between the naming of these descendants. Okay, verse 22. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. I got my notes twisted up here. Elam basically became peoples as they migrated in Eastern Europe, the Poles, the Slavs, the Czechs, and the Romanians. Asher, no surprise, became the Assyrians, who later on in history would become the Germans and the Austrians. Arphaxad, Abraham would come from Arphaxad in Israel, but also the Chaldeans would come from Arphaxad, and they basically end up in Southwest Europe. Lud, people of the Adriatic, Albania, etc. And then the last one that's mentioned of the sons of Shem is Aram. The Arameans had close relations with Israel throughout their ancient history. For instance, Isaac's wife came from Aram. That's Genesis chapter 25 and verse 20. The Arameans and the Israelites would come into quite a bit of close contact in history, anciently. Anciently, the Arameans occupied much of Palestine. The Aramaic language was closely related to Hebrew and became the international language of trade and diplomacy in the Middle East. During the time of Christ, Aramaic was spoken. In fact, some of the New Testament scriptures, what was spoken by Christ was in Aramaic. One of the three languages that the Bible was originally written in was Aramaic. So it came into close contact with Israel. Verse 23, the sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. The sons of Uz, they basically are in the area of present-day Syria in the Middle East. And these other three would migrate to European Russia and Armenia, Eastern Europe, scattered in those areas. Perhaps the name Armenia comes from the name Aram. Okay, verse 24. Arphaxad begot Selah, and Selah begot Eber. And of course, we've already established that the name Hebrew comes from Eber. Verse 25. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. This phrase, for in his days the earth was divided, is talking about the events that would happen at the Tower of Babel when the nations would be scattered. I've heard people comment that this must have been an earthquake that happened, but not so. It has to do with the scattering at the Tower of Babel. The name Peleg actually means to divide from the Hebrew, and it's a prophetic name. Great events would take place in his lifetime, because it was during his lifetime that the scattering would take place at the Tower of Babel. In his days, the earth was divided refers to the people being divided, the dispersal of the nations at the Tower of Babel. Peleg's descendants leading to Abraham are not listed in this chapter, chapter 10. They come after Babylon, verses 18 through 26. The rest of the chapter of chapter 10 are the descendants of Joktan, and that leads up to the story of Babylon, or Babel. So the descendants of Joktan are going to go towards Babylon, Peleg after Babylon, and towards Abraham. Okay, I'm not going to mention all of these names, the descendants of Joktan. Basically, these are peoples that are going to go into Arabia. Joktan's descendants go into Arabic lands. Sheba, for instance. Jira is probably where the name Yemen comes from. You've heard of the nation of Yemen. It comes from that name, Jira. Obel, Havilah, these are nations or areas of Arabia. All these were the sons of Joktan. Verse number 30, their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go towards Sephar, the mountain of the east. That's describing the north of Arabia here and the south of Arabia here in Sephar. These are basically Arabs from the descendants of Joktan. Word commentary adds this, that these were tribes in southern Arabia claimed that pure Arabs are descended from Joktan. Okay, they claim that they are pure Arabs and they're descended from Joktan. The connection of Joktan with South Arabia seems to be confirmed by the names of his sons. They lend themselves to the Arabic etymologies, and some may be located in Arabia. Now let me point out to you that there's two basic ethnic stocks of Arabs. One are the Arabian Arabs from Joktan, all these sons here. They basically settled in southern Arabia. They became known as settled people. They built towns and were basically tranquil people. The second stock of Arabs come from Ishmael, and they are the Arabicized Arabs. And they basically lived in the northern part of Arabia and became nomads. Remember, and we'll get into this later on in Genesis, but Ishmael came from Abraham. But Ishmael married an Egyptian. He took an Egyptian wife. And so his descendants became mixed between sons of Abraham and sons of Mitzrayim from Ham. They become a mixed people. There's a prophecy, and we'll get into that, and I'm sure you're aware of it, that Ishmael was prophesied to be a wild man and have his hand at the throat of his brothers, neck of his brothers. Fulfilling this prophecy that the Arabicized Arabs from Ishmael were nomadic peoples. They were wild people, desert people. But these Arabs from Joktan are basically settled people, southern Arabs. Philip K. Hitti from the book History of the Arabs says that this gulf between the two Arabian stocks was never bridged. The age-old division continued to be pronounced as ever, even after Islam had apparently unified the Arabian nation. Even to this day today, there are Arabs that don't see eye to eye. They're the wild ones that are aggressive, that are, you know, want to kill other people. And then you get the settled folk that are basically tranquil. And that's because they're two different stocks of Arabs. Okay, verse 31. These were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. Verse 32. These were the families of the son of Noah according to their generations, in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. That particular verse, the last verse of chapter 10, prepares us for the story of the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And of course, this is a summary statement of chapter 11, that all the nations descended from Noah and his sons after the flood. And that last phrase prepares us for the dispersal after Babel, and what we're going to read in chapter 11. So we're going to go through chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, and then we'll finish up. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, the Tower of Babel, the founding of Babylon. And again, chronologically, this should have came before the Table of Nations, but it's reversed here. And that happened quite often in Genesis. Verse number 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. This was approximately 100 years after the flood and 326 years before the call of Abraham. Keel and Delitzsch, in their commentary, estimate that there were around 30,000 people. That's the only estimate that I was able to find of how many, possibly there's others, but that's the only one that I was able to come up with, approximately 30,000 people, for whatever that's worth. And they had not dispersed. Remember the commands, and we started there. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. They wanted to stay together, one language and one speech. Verse number 2, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, Babylon, and they dwelt there. So, this word east means eastward. So the generations of Noah, when they left the ark, traveled first southward from Armenia, where the ark possibly rested, and then they moved east towards the plain of Shinar, Babylon. And of course, I already mentioned, Shinar is the term for the plain of Babylonia. Here's an important point that I've mentioned before. Whenever man goes east in Genesis, in the Genesis narratives, when man goes east, he leaves the land of blessing and goes to a land where his greatest hopes will turn to ruin. He went to eastward towards Babylon. What happened? Judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah to the east. Judgment. Most of the time in Genesis, east is not a good place to go towards. Verse number 3. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. This word come, which I have in bold letters here, if you're reading the old King James, it says go to. And this is not only an action, but it's a scornful exhortation. So it's not just a come, let's get together. It's a scorning. It's kind of an attitude kind of thing that they're expressing here. And then they say, bake them thoroughly so that they would be more durable and last throughout the ages. They wanted a monument to themselves that would last throughout history. The last part is a comparison of the building techniques between Babylon and Israel, because brick for stone was commonly used in Babylon, but in Israel, stone was basically used. Asphalt was commonly used in Babylon instead of mortar. Verse number 4. For those of you that like dates, this was somewhere around 2256 BC. And they said, come. Again, that scornful attitude kind of thing. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So they, in direct defiance of what God wanted them to do, said, let's not be scattered all over the earth. Let's build a city and stay together. And of course, a city is the nucleus or the origin of the famous capital of Babylon, which would become known as Babylon. We see this phrase, a tower whose top is in heavens. This could have been a type of observatory to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. Anciently, those people, that's what they were doing. They were worshiping the sun, the moon, and the stars. Let's get that up as high as we can so we can build and look at those, worship those gods. Adam Clark adds this. Two of the Jewish Targums says that the tower was used for worship and idolatry, and that they intended to put an image on the peak of the tower. It is certain that the purpose of the tower was for idolatry. It's not stated here in the scriptures, but according to the Jewish writings, that was their intention. And of course, lest we be scattered over the face of the earth against God's command to fill the earth. Verse number 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Whenever we see these two words come down, when God comes down, it's not good. Something's going to happen. God comes down in judgment. For instance, in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 21, when God went down, Sodom and Gomorrah were judged. Fire and brimstone came upon them. So it's not a good thing when God comes down, because most likely judgment's going to happen. Verse number 6, and the Lord said, indeed the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. This phrase that the people are one reflects back to the previous chapters of them descending from Noah and Adam. Word commentary adds this. This makes this narrative prior to chapter 10, when the various nations of the world were established. So they're at one here in this section of Scripture. Chapter 10 shows them as they scatter out, again in reverse order. This phrase, this is what they begin to do, because God saw the forerunner of possible transgression. He'd already saw the wickedness that was happening, and that's why he brought the floodwaters. Now he sees, what more are these people going to do? That's why he comes down in judgment. Nothing that they propose to do. The Nelson Study Bible adds, the potential is that humankind will become as willfully sinful as they were before the flood. God says, if we don't stop this, they're going to go back to the wickedness and the corruption. Verse number 7. Come, let us go down, again in judgment, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Confuse their language was forcing them to scatter throughout the earth, what they did not want to do. Verse number 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from all over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. They ceased building it for a while. Later on, the descendants of Ham, some of the Sumerians, would continue to build the city of Babylon. It would become a great ancient empire. But they ceased building the city, and they scattered. So God scattered them. What they tried to prevent happened to them in judgment. Now the tower is not mentioned here in verse number 8. The tower is not mentioned because the name of the city is what becomes more important in scriptures later on, the city of Babylon. Verse number 9, and this is where we'll end off. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because that's where the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth, against what they wanted to do. To the Babylonians, Babel meant the gate of God. That's what they had intended, building this tower and worshiping their gods, the gate of God. In Hebrew, Babel means confusion, mixed up, which is what God did in judgment. One more frame here. The story of the Tower of Babel was the last judgment that occurred to mankind in those ancient times. There would be judgment later on, but in those ancient times, this was the last judgment. Notice that there's a link of the fate between Babylon and Sodom in Genesis. Number one, both are descendants of Ham, one via Nimrod and the other Canaan. Another link is that in both, God came down to see what was happening, and he judged them. I'll leave you with this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 13, verse number 19. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Expositors puts it like this. The Tower of Babel is not followed immediately by a hopeful sequel. The years roll on without a hope of renewal. The last word is Babel. It's as if to say man must leave Babel, its proud dreams, God-defying ways, if there is to be hope. And the hope is with Terah and Abraham departing from Ur in southern Babylonia, and the saving history of the patriarchs begins. And that's where we'll pick it up the next time. We leave Babel behind, Babylon, and we'll pick it up with the generations of Shem leading up to the story of Abraham.